The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We turn our attentions to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And we have been walking through a set of messages called This We Declare. This We Declare to You, Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 4, this we declare, the return of Christ on that day in which God will make all things new. And we've been talking about that the revelation of God requires that His children be informed about the reality of the last day. That we as God's people need to be informed about the reality of the last day. Now look, there are many in our world today that would say, well, I'm informed of the reality of the last day. It's coming. Well, okay, that's true. The last day is coming. But is that truly being informed about the reality of the last day? I think there's a little more to it than just knowing that it's coming, right? There is a day in which, unless the Lord returns, every last one of us are going to cease to draw breath and we're going to die, right? That's a reality. But it's foolish and foolhardy to think, oh, well, I'm going to die, so I'm not going to worry about it because the day is coming and it'll just get here when it gets here. No. There's a lot of stuff that we need to pay attention to in this life about the reality of death. And are we prepared to meet Christ? Are we found within Christ? Have we heard the gospel? Have we responded to the gospel or not? So it's not good enough just to know that the day of our death is coming and that it's a reality. We need to know the details of that. And so the day of the Lord is no different than that. It is a reality. The last day is a reality. It will happen. We will either see the last day where God makes all things new, either as a resurrected body because we've already fallen asleep in Christ, or we will see it in real time as Christ returns. And we, as we saw last week, meet the Lord in the air, and we're with Him eternity. So that last day is a reality. We need to understand more than just the reality of it. We need to understand the events. And so tonight, we come to a message where we're going to be talking about the correct of the last day required of the events. Now let me say that again. That a correct understanding of the last day requires a proper view of the events, of the last day. And so tonight we're going to talk in chapter 4, 16. So let me just read verse for tonight. In 16, as for the Lord, will rise first. It's a description of that final day in which the Lord returns. Now, we've been looking at the internal evidence of this passage, not just verse 16, but the other verses that go along with it. And we've seen some components of this that would give us a better understanding of what that day looks like whenever Christ returns. And today, we're gonna look at three components of Christ's return. The first one is this, is that the return of Christ will be no slight thing. Now, that's a little bit archaic language. I mean, we don't talk like that necessarily anymore, where we say it's a slight thing. But what I mean by that is it's not a trivial thing. It's not something just to be accepted without it changing how we view things. The day in which Christ returns, that will be, as we'll see in just a moment, an unimaginably glorious thing. And so the return of Christ will not be a slight thing. Secondly, this evening, the return of Christ will be no peaceful thing. Let me say that again, that the return of Christ will not be a peaceful thing. It is not as if Christ returns and flowers begin to bloom and birds begin to sing and bunny rabbits come out of their holes and jump and run and frolic across the ground. No, the Scripture tells us that in the day when Christ returns, that it will be a fearful thing, it will be a catastrophic thing, it will be a cataclysmic thing, it will not be a peaceful thing. And then thirdly, that the return of Christ will be an unimaginably glorious thing. I just can't imagine. I agree with Bart Millard in that song where he says, "I can only imagine." And then he spends the whole song talking about things he can't imagine. I can't imagine the gloriousness of Christ's return. It will be a day that all of creation will remember for all eternity. Either God's people, as we are carried into heaven to glorify God for all eternity, and we'll remember that day, or for those who are lost to perdition as they gnash their teeth and grit their teeth in anger and bitterness towards God for His righteous judgment, they won't forget that day either. But make no mistake about it, that the day in which Christ returns, it will be a day of unimaginable glory. And so tonight, we're going to consider those three things as we seek to have a correct understanding of the last day. Amen? Are y'all up to it? You ready to go? Does that sound like something you want to do? Amen. All right. Well, let's begin. We'll go back to our first point tonight that under this heading of understanding, that the return of Christ will be no slight thing, no trivial thing. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us that for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. And so we see here a couple things that you may just view them as sources or semantics or just the way Paul wrote things or style or whatever, but there's more in there than just stylistic considerations. Paul goes out of his way to say that on this day when Christ returns, that the Lord Himself will descend. Now, I'm going to talk about the word descend in just a minute, but I want to just highlight for us that Paul specifically says the Lord will descend and the Lord Himself will descend. Now, that's not a minor point. That's not just a stylistic thing. Paul is highlighting, at least in some implicit terms, that this day that he's speaking about is a day of great consequence. And the reason why I would say that is the language seems to be reminiscent of a monarch that as a king would survey his kingdom. And kings did this from time to time. They would leave their capital cities. They would leave their palaces and their places of residence. And they would take their entourage and they would go, and they would go throughout the kingdom and they would survey the kingdom. They perhaps would survey the roads upon which their citizens would travel. They would survey the hills and the farms and the pasture lands that perhaps the citizens or his subjects would work to produce the riches of the kingdom. He would survey the fortified cities to see if the walls were still intact, or he would survey the army to make sure that the army was still standing, or he would survey the boundaries between his kingdom and another kingdom to see if the enemy had encroached. You see, the monarch, the king, would go throughout the kingdom and survey the kingdom for himself. Now, what's significant about that is, and that doesn't sound like that's that big a deal for our presidents and our senators and our elected officials are quite comfortable with jumping in airplanes and flying from one place to another to go survey their kingdom, so to speak. So it doesn't seem that of a big of a deal. But when you consider in that day and time that monarchs didn't have airplanes, they didn't have helicopters, and they didn't have or trains, he went on camelback or the little royal thing that was carried by slaves, everybody moved by foot, that a monarch leaving his palace and going into his kingdom was no slight thing. not to mention the entourage that would have to go with the king, the personal bodyguards and the attendants and the cooks and all of the lawyers or scribes and the heralds that would go ahead of him saying, here comes the king, here comes the king. And so there would be quite a buzz within the kingdom as the king would proceed from his place of residence throughout the entirety of his realm to ascertain what was going on within his kingdom. I would bet that people, as they were washing their laundry and seeing the king coming, wouldn't just continue to wash their laundry. They would probably stop, put their laundry away, and begin to try to tidy up the house as best they could, just on the off chance that the king decided to stop at their door. And those who were in the field probably would not just keep plowing, but they would stop and they would secure their plow teams, their oxen or their mules, whatever they were using, and they would dress themselves appropriately by putting on an outward garment, more than likely. And so that by chance, if the king stopped to speak with them, they would be properly attired to speak to the king. You see, it's no slight matter for the king to come personally into his kingdom. One other point I'd like to mention here is that kings didn't always go into their kingdoms. Many times they had runners and messengers and garrisons and all kinds of different things, military and civilly, that gave them the information they needed. So it wasn't a matter that the king didn't know what was going on in his kingdom. It was more of a matter that the king, at least from a perhaps a biblical perspective, desired to be among those who were his subjects. You see, Paul says the Lord himself will descend. He's not going to send messengers to do his work. He's not going to accomplish his work necessarily in this moment by the agency of his people, but that he himself is going to come into the kingdom. I mentioned a minute ago that the phrase himself will descend, that we were going to mention that word descend. And that word descend, by just a straight definition, means to come down. And the picture of that word descend, to come down, it might mean a condescension. And here's what I mean by that. To descend, the word picture is a king sitting on his throne, coming down off of that high place of judgment, to stand upon the floor, perhaps the very standing. Now that doesn't resonate much with us in our very independent and democratic society that we live in, but it was no slight thing for a monarch to come off of his throne, to come off of the elevated platform upon which he sat above his subjects, and to stand on the very floor which his subjects were standing on. It was unheard of for most monarchs to do that because it showed that they were coming down to the same level of the people whom were submissive to that monarch. The word itself, descend, has that picture of a king coming off of his throne, stepping down off of his throne into the midst of his people. Grammatically, this particular word is a present. Excuse me. And why that is important is because at the end of this text we will see that the dead in Christ will rise first. That word rise at the end of verse 16 is a present middle indicative also. So we have a correlation between the king coming down and descending and the dead in Christ rising. There's a reciprocal relationship that is set up here. The king descends and we would hold that his descension at this point is by the ordination of God, but that the dead in Christ are ascending or rising at the same time. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But do you see the picture? The king, who has every right to remain on his throne, to remain high and lifted up, above and beyond the level of those who are his subjects, leaves his throne and ventures into his kingdom to be among his people. You see, the return of Christ will be no slight thing. We find in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, the Lord saying, "The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what He..." In this text, Christ is actually straightforward as to what the... like. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't give us additives. He says the Son of Man is going to come with His angels. Now, I'm going to touch on that in just a minute as we talk about the return of Christ not being a peaceful thing. But when Christ returns, He is going to return with His royal entourage. He's going to return with the angels. He's going to return to a certain degree with those who have fallen asleep in Him, because we know that the dead in Christ will rise and they will go and they will meet the Lord in the air. And then those who are alive and remain will be translated, will be changed, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air too. And so God's people and the angels are gathered together at Christ's return. The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father. I don't want us to miss the fact that though the day of Christ's return will be a cataclysmic event, it'll be a glorious event too, in the glory of God as He makes all things new. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then it's also a day of judgment. That's another reason why it won't be a slight thing. Christ says, "And He will repay each person according to what he has done." That's judgment. That's a judgment motif. And every time we see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it always means judgment. It means that in that moment, as Christ returns, what will be on the docket, so to speak, what the purpose of that return will be, is the glorification of God through the repaying, through the judgment of each person for the things that they have done. That judgment is brought into two categories: the judgment of the redeemed and their being found within the blood of Christ and all the things that they have done for the honor of the kingdom, and then those who are found outside of Christ, the reprobate, who have not accepted the word of the testimony and are lost to perdition for all eternity. Now, there are other details in other places of Scripture that tell us how all of that plays out, how that works out. But I want us to see, under this heading, that where Paul says, "And the Lord Himself would descend," that descension, that return of Christ, will not be a slight thing. Now, I hope I'm not making too much of this, but in much of evangelical debate today, that because one system or another, we have made the return of Christ a talking point. And we've made it a thing. But we've made it the introduction to a greater body of theology that we subscribe to. And we've missed the fact that when Christ comes, He comes with power, He comes with glory, He comes through His descension with His beloved people. Again, the return of Christ is... Well, second to this tonight, I want us to see that the return of Christ will be a thing. Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this: "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now look, if you were to go and do a systematic study, subjects, these topics found as Paul delineates them, the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, you would very quickly determine these are war motifs. These are things associated with the battle or with an army. You see, the cry of the command is actually the cry of the commander. That's one way we could translate it. That the commander of the army is giving out his cry, his battle cries, his directives on what he wants his army to do. Well, hey, that makes sense. Because the Lord Himself, the very commander of His army, will descend from heaven, right? We've already seen that that's no slight thing, that the Lord, when the Lord returns, He returns Himself. Like that monarch who comes off of his throne and he puts on his battle regalia. He puts on his armor. He takes his shield in hand and his sword in hand and rides his battle steed, his horse, fully arrayed in armor. In the battle, he commands the army. He doesn't just sit back on his throne and watch the activity. You see, the return of Christ, the day in which Christ returns to this earth, His second advent, will not be a peaceful thing. Christ will come, and Christ will come commanding His army. We've already seen in the Matthew passage that He's going to repay each person for what they've done. But we also have here not only the cry of command, but with the voice of an archangel. Now there are various and sundry interpretations of this particular section of the passage, and they're categorized basically into two groups. The first group says that Christ, as the chief archangel, is commanding His army. And so they would this first group would liken this second phrase as just an added information to Christ's commanding of His army. But I think it's a little more than that. And I actually would identify with the second group, and that is Christ is coming with His angels, right? Didn't we just see that in Matthew 16? And His coming is going to come with His angels. And that the angels are the heavenly host, and that we know that from many accounts of the Old Testament that angels have flaming swords, or that they are wearing armor, or they're somehow arrayed for battle, or that they're engaged in the battle and they're fighting in the heavenlies. You see, the angels are the army of God. And we know that God's army has structure to it, as everything else in God's creation. And so why would it not be beyond the realm of possibility that as Christ comes and as He is giving the cry of command, He's giving the cry of command to those angels underneath Him who are the captains of tens and the captains of hundreds and the captains of thousands and the captains of ten thousands. And that those battle commands are being echoed by the archangels, or the angels, however you want to put it. And that those plans are being carried out across the entirety of God's creation. You see, it's open warfare. If in that day, when God is making all things new, that at the return of Christ, at the battle command, the cry of command, and the voice of the archangel, that what God has purposed in the recreating of all of the heavens and the earth is carried out through the activity of the army of God. And then the trump of God, the sound of God. We know from ancient Israelites that the shofar was the trumpet of God that was used for various and sundry things. It was used to call the nation of Israel together for the high holy days and the feasts and the festivals. It was used to announce certain things within the life and the calendar of the nation of Israel. But the shofar, the trumpet of God, was also used to call the nation of Israel into battle. Excuse me. And while they were in battle, it would be used to encourage and prompt the army to move forward. It was used to give out signals for the army to go here or go there. Or it was used to intimidate the enemy as they heard the very trumpet of the nation of Israel being blown, and they knew what was coming after that. You see, the trump of God from the Scriptures itself give us a picture of an army on the move. And so the cry of command and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God is language that Paul is picking up on from the entirety of Scripture to show us that as Christ returns to this earth, it is not a day of peace. Oh, Christ is a man of peace. God is a God of peace. He is also a man of great vengeance. He is the judge. He is the one that has been given to all the nations. And God is a vengeful and wrathful God against the rebellion and sin that has been perpetrated not only against His kingdom, button flowers and bunny across the ground is nothing but a day of no. You might look at me a bit skeptically and say, Rusty, I think you've taken some liberty here with the text. Well, let me just share with you what the Old Testament prophet in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. Now, if you were to turn over, or if you have turned over, and I would invite you to turn over to Joel chapter 2. Let me just say it that way. Turn over to Joel chapter 2. Right ahead of this particular passage that I'm fixing to read, your Bible might well say the coming day of the Lord. If it doesn't say that, it's text to experience what we're about to hear. Although it is given in form of a prophecy of an invading army in real time and real space, it's about the day of the Lord. It's about the day in which Christ returns. Starting in verse 7 of Joel chapter 2, we find this. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each one on his way. They do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his way. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? In this particular text, we see the warriors, the personification of perhaps angels or maybe those saints that come back with Christ. That day in which the Lord and all of His people take the victory. They're like warriors, this text says. They charge like soldiers. Now, I don't want to make mountains out of molehills, but I hope you notice this. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. It doesn't necessarily say they are. It says like of these things that we see in modern warfare, like warriors, they do these things. Could that not be the angels doing this? Now, are angels warriors? Certainly they are. But we don't see angels there, or we normally don't see angels, I'll put it that way. It's not something that we see all the time. And they're being personified. We're given the picture here of what the host of God is doing. And like the warriors, like the army, not those who are just called up to defend the homeland, but the trained army, the experienced army. All of the things that are discussed here are things that were carried out by the today. Not the weekend warriors. They scale walls. They fully take over the encampment, the fortified cities that stood as such strongholds in the ancient world. They march each on his way. They march with a singularity of purpose. They know what their individual task is. They know what their individual job is, and their commission, their ordination, and they move with a purpose in the thing that is set before each individual one. But as a great army does, it moves as a unified whole. They do not swerve from their paths. If you've ever served in the military, or if you know about the military, not everybody in the military shoots a rifle. There are some people that shoot mortars. Those are really big guns. There are some people who drive tanks. There are some people that fix trucks. Some people who are doctors. There's actually some people who are accountants in the Army. Right? In the Army, they all have a particular purpose and a particular need, and they're all needed. And they all fulfill their purpose. They don't swerve from the path. They do not jostle one another. They don't impede each other. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. You see, the judgment of God, as Christ returns to this earth, He will accomplish the thing that He set out to accomplish. He will render to every person according to their deeds, as the Lord said in Matthew 16. He will bring it to completion. He will be successful. They leap on the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. It's a picture of a tidal wave coming upon a city. There is nothing that will restrain this army. The earth quakes before them and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. It's a picture of not just the conquest of a city, although that is the metaphor, that's the picture. It's a description of the cataclysmic end of all creation. The sun will be darkened and the stars will fail to give their light. The Lord hears His voice before His army. We just saw that. For His camp is exceedingly great, and He who executes His word is powerful. Do you understand? I think in our human sensibilities and our desires to find stability, and the sense in which sometimes we realize in the darkest corners of our hearts that the Word of God is true and real, that we're afraid of this final day. Perhaps it's sin, unrepentant sin in our own life. Perhaps it is an unwillingness to be submissive to the Word of God. And in that moment, we want to minimize the return of Christ. And what I mean by that is we want to make it all warm and fuzzies. But the return of Christ, biblically speaking, a correct view of the return of Christ, is a cataclysmic thing. There's no peace in it. Peace results from it. And the eternity of peace in heaven is founded upon it as God judges sin. But the reality is in the moment there is no peace. Christ will bring His army. He will, with the cry of command and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, enact judgment upon all the created universe and bring all things into submission to the glory of God. The return of Christ will be no peaceful thing. And then thirdly tonight, I want us to see this. If we left it with the first two points, with the Christ not being a slight thing and the return of Christ not being a peaceful thing, if we left it there, we would not be doing a service to the Word of God. For the return of Christ, unimaginable thing. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ is." Now, I mentioned to you as we, the word descend, the Lord Himself will descend, is a present middle indicative, and I made the correlation between the word descend and the word rise at the end of this verse. And rise is a present middle indicative as well. And we were talking about that the descending of the Lord was Him being sent by the Father, Christ being sent by the Father. And so that descending aspect of Him coming off of His throne into the kingdom in which He presides is, by the use of the middle, given to us as something that He's responding to. And I don't want to just want us to think that Christ returns to the earth because the Father has sent Him. That's true. But Christ returns to the earth because that's where His bride is. I don't know about you, but there are times when either I'm out of town or Nancy's out of town that I miss her terribly. It may only be for a day or overnight, but there's just a hole in my in our home. There's a hole in my heart. There's a hole in the things that I do day in and day out when Nancy's not there. And if Nancy were in another town or state or another part of the world, and she was there and didn't have any money and was stuck, you know what I'd do? I'd sell everything I had. I'd borrow whatever I needed to borrow. I would accumulate whatever resource was necessary. I'd go get her. Why would I say that? Because Nancy's my bride. She's the helpmate that God's given to me. And I love her. I can't tell you how much I love her. I don't want her to be off by herself. I don't want her to be in peril and in jeopardy and suffering the slings and arrows of those things that would seek to harm her wherever she is. I don't want her to be vexed and flayed by the circumstances and the people that in which she is in close contact. I'd go get her. And you know, Christ, I think in many ways, has that same heart for His bride. Now, the reality is that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day that the Father gets Him back. But you know, I don't think that day where God says, "All right, now, Jesus, tomorrow, you know, I'm going to send you back tomorrow, so I want you to start getting stuff together." And so the dawn of the next day comes, and the Father has to go find Jesus, and He's off doing something else. And God says, "Now look, son, today's the day. You got to go get your bride." And okay, I'll do it after breakfast. Or do it after these things. Or, you know, Father, You've asked me to accomplish these things in heaven. And so, you know, as soon as I get those done, I'll go. No. No. Now, this is me, so take it for what it's worth. Jesus said, "I don't know the day that the Father's going to send me back. I don't know the moment that the Father's going to send me back." And this is just me, but I think that the reason why Christ doesn't know the moment that the Father is going to send Him back is that all that the Father has to say is, go, He's gone. And He's coming to get His bride. And He is not just, "Oh, I'll do it after lunch." He's waiting for the very moment when God says, "Go," and He will go. He loves His bride. You see, the return of Christ will be such an unimaginably glorious thing. He's coming to get His bride. Now, Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise first. And we know that this is part of his description of those who have fallen asleep and those who remain. But the dead, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who are in Christ but have died, have given up their mortal life, they're raised in response to Christ ascending. It's going further down in the text where Paul says, "And so we will always be." This is later on in that the word "be" is a present middle indicative also. Now I'm getting a little ahead of myself, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week. But it's interesting to me the pattern of the words that Paul uses here, that descend and rise and be, give us a progressive picture of what's happening here. That Christ, yes, He's descending because the Father has said it's time to go. But more specifically, Christ is descending. What's moving Him to descend is His love for His bride. And what's causing His bride to come to Him is her love of her husband. I mentioned to you some time ago, I love weddings. I do. I do love weddings. Especially when they're done correctly. There's no greater picture of Christ and His church, Christ and His bride, than a wedding. And you know what? Things that it just didn't have love in them. And I've seen some really simple weddings that was oozing love. I mean, love was just, it was on the walls, it's in the chairs, it's out on the floor. You walk through it, it just gets all over you. And you come out of a situation like that just feeling all immersed in love. It's not about the ceremony, it's about the relationship. Right? You see, this Christ returning being an unimaginably glorious thing is founded upon Christ's love for His church, for His bride. And Paul says, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, will rise. It's a picture of the bride hearing the voice of her groom and not waiting to see if it's okay if she goes out to meet him. You couldn't hold her back if you wanted to. She'll go to meet her husband. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we find a corollary to this. And it's not so much, it doesn't emphasize so much the aspect of Christ and His bride. It highlights other things. But starting in verse 4, we find this. John saying, "Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first. Such, the second death, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, I just want mechanically, I'm just saying this from the mechanics of the text. I counted 3 different references to 1,000 years here. Let me just share them with you. There are those who don't take the image or the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their hands, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the end of that 1,000 years. So that's the second reference. But once they all are resurrected, once they've all come to life, the last phrase of this says they're priests of God in Christ, and they'll reign with Him for 1,000 years. Which 1,000 is it? You see, I think what John is doing here is that John is using language that is as big a number as he can think of. Now, look, I know John knew more than 1,000, okay? But it's like when I say things like this, it's like a gazillion times better. You know, Nancy and I traveled this week to Freeport, and we drove over to Shreveport, and we got off the interstate on the exit that we were going to, and there was a red exit. And we sat there. The light was red, and we sat there. And finally, after a gazillion years, did I really mean that light turned green after a gazillion years? Not. A very long time. I'm using hyperbole. I'm using exaggeration to prove a point. And I think in a certain respect, that's what with my dispensational brother leading to the 1,000-year millennium. And on some text that would indicate that may very well be the reality. But we see a mixed understanding of 1,000 years, and I'm sure I'll have one of my dispensational friends come and set me straight after we're done here about this understanding of 1,000 years. But I think we make too much of it. I think we make too much of it to the minimization of the glorious thing that Christ's return actually is. And I just wanted to point out mechanically from this text that there are those who are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years and they haven't taken the mark of the beast. There are others who at the end of that 1,000 years are raised to life. And John says this is the first resurrection, right? We look at it right there. This is the first resurrection. And then he says those who are found in this first resurrection, the ones who didn't take the mark and the ones who were resurrected after that 1,000-year period, they're blessed because the second death has no power over them. And these are the very ones who are priests and reigning with Christ and with God for another 1,000 years. So we see here that the internal evidence of this passage would at least ask us to consider other alternatives. Let me posit one to you to illustrate the gloriousness of Christ's return. That throughout the history of the Christian church, there are those who have been beheaded and given their life as a testimony for Christ. That they have lived within the Word of God, and they have not worshipped the things of the world, and they've not taken the identity of the world on their hands and in their foreheads and the way they think and what they do. And they've died. They've either died of natural causes or they have been put to death, hence the souls of the ones beheaded. And they're reigning with Christ and have been reigning with Christ ever since they died. Right? Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I realize that the Old Testament saints, there seems to be some questions about, you know, what happened to them. Did they go to Sheol or, you know, the place of the dead? Did they go to paradise or just what's what? And my purpose is not to answer that question tonight, but I think we can realize that for those who are dying, who have died with faith in God, either looking forward to the coming of Messiah or looking backwards to the first advent of Messiah, those that have died in Christ, those who have died in right standing, a reconciled relationship with God, are at least in some measure reigning with Christ during that period of time. And after that period of time, however long it may be, the rest are raised. Right? Now, I'm not hitting all the details of this text. I understand that. But we clearly have the rest of the dead not coming to life until after the 1,000 years. It can't be the resurrection of the ungodly because it says these are the ones that are found in the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of judgment in which death and Hades and sin are all thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the second resurrection. So we have people who are reigning with Christ currently. Those after the period of time are resurrected. And those who have died and are reigning with Christ and those who are resurrected and begin to reign with Christ, both are priests of God and of Christ, and they are reigning and ministering in the presence of God for another very long period of time. I would argue all eternity. I don't know if that excites you or not. It excites me. You see, it's unimaginably glorious. I just can't get my mind around the vision of Isaiah. You know, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. And smoke filled the temple, and the voice of God caused the doorpost to shake. And God said, "Who will we send?" Right? Y'all remember that. The seraphim calling back and forth one to another in the very throne room of God continually, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They never stop calling back and forth to one another. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory." We see that in Isaiah. We see that in Revelation. We see the praise and the glory of God continually. We see the prayers of the saints coming up before the Lord continually as an offering, as incense on an altar. We see the activity of God never ceasing. And you want to know something? Now listen to me. As children of God, we're part of that. Perhaps even now the prayers of the saints, perhaps the prayers that we offer to the Lord, our intercessions are being raised before the Lord even now as a sweet-smelling aroma. Because as children of God, we are saints. And maybe one day we will be in that very same throne room with those seraphim joining the call of the glories and the praises of God. You know, as God's children, we're counted upon the myriads, upon myriads, upon myriads, the thousands upon thousands, the 10,000s upon 10,000s of those who are called according to God's purposes, who love God and who praise and glorify Him in heaven. That's where I want to be. And that's not just a future event where we hope to, but it's something that can be a present reality right now in the things that we do. I don't know, but I might be speaking to some of those who will be beheaded. The testimony of who knows? You see, in all of this, in the pain and the struggle and the things that we face and the difficulties and the frustrations and the doubts and the fears and all of that, we have something that we can hold on to. That the return of Christ will be an unimaginably glorious thing. That we need not be fearful of the return of Christ. That we need not fear that it is not a day of peace, but it is a day of judgment. Because as God's children, that judgment has been placed upon Christ, upon our husband. And if we are truly within the blood of the cross, if we truly have been regenerated by the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. You see, we need to have a correct understanding of the events of the last day. I'm not in any way saying that particular theological systems that hold that these days are this and that day is that and these days are the other things. You know, we can talk about that and we can banter back and forth, and I think to a certain degree that is healthy, but at the end of the day we ought to see that the return of Christ is a glorious thing. Well, as we bring our time to a conclusion, I would ask us to consider one last text in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter gives us yet another insight, perspective, facet, if you will, of the return of Christ. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." My concern, as one who used to subscribe to this way of thinking, my concern for those hoping for what I call the holy medevac, Lord is going to take us. It typically does not produce holiness and godliness. It typically produces entitlement. That I can do just kind of whatever I want because I know God's got my back. I've heard people, "Yeah, I'm not perfect, and yeah, I know I'm not studying the Word, and I know I'm not going to church, and I know I'm not in the fellowship, but you know, God's got my back." because I'm one of His, and you know, when it gets bad enough, He's going to come and take me out. Now, I know not everybody who subscribes to that feels that way, but I have seen that in a good number of people. But on the contrast, on the other side of that, when we see that the return of Christ is the day in which all these things are happening and judgment comes and the cataclysmic things, it's a little easier for us to live within the admonitions of Peter, where he says, but because of all these things, what sort of people ought we be? The promise of all these things, how should that change us? So just about six things I want us to walk away tonight, just to think about. The first one is this, that the day of the Lord will not be previously announced. It will occur, and literally nobody knows when. Peter says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, look, we all know that if somebody's going to break into your house, they aren't going to call and leave a message on your answer machine. It makes sense. If they said, I'm going to break into your house at 10 o'clock tonight, what are you going to do? You're going to be awake waiting on them, or at least you're going to let the dog loose, or you're going to call the police. Right? I think, as I had said, I think it's just a beautiful picture that Christ is so waiting to go get His bride that the Father almost has to not... Now, I don't want to indicate that there's inconsistency within the Godhead. I mean, the Godhead's in perfect fellowship with itself. The three persons of the Godhead are in perfect fellowship one with another. But the love of Christ for His bride is such that as soon as He can go, He is going. And so there's a sense, I think, in that Christ... The Lord Himself said, I don't know when the Father's going to send me back. I don't know when the day is. And you might make arguments about His incarnation and His humanity and of His deity and all that. And that's a discussion for another day. But just to get the point across in the picture, isn't it? You know, I think it's a great picture. Maybe I'm just a rhetorical device, but I think it's a great picture that Christ is just waiting on the edge. He's halfway out the door now, and God is just saying, "Hold on a minute." Okay. It's a picture of love. But that day, we don't know. And that day is not previously announced. Number two, the day of the Lord will be unmistakable. It will occur and no one will miss it. Jesus said, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The earth and its works, the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. You're not going to miss that. I don't care how deep a sleep you're in. You're going to see that. The day of the Lord will bring judgment to all. Come to perdition. The earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. Laid bare. Open for all to see. Number four, day of the Lord should materially affect the lives of believers. Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God? Now look, you notice Peter didn't say, waiting and hastening the day in which we're taken out. It says, waiting and hastening the day of God, the day when judgment comes, the day when the sheep and the goats are separated, the day when sin and death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire, the day when all things are made new, the day when the new heavens and new earth come about, and the day in which we are taken into the presence of God as His children in glorified bodies to be with Him forever. You see, when we see those motifs, it causes us to be holy. It causes us to be godly. It causes us to be watching. It causes us to be ready. What sort of people ought you to be? The day of the Lord is for the recreation of all things, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. That's the day of the Lord. That's what it's for. The return of Christ is for the new heavens and the new earth. And the day of the Lord is not to be feared by the believer, but anticipated. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. You know, around, you know, we just came through Christmas a couple months ago. Around the holidays, family come into town, or we go to town, go out of town and visit friends and family. And if you've got family coming to visit you at Christmas time, are you just okay with that? Probably not. You look forward to it, don't you? Now look, hey, I realize after about 3 or 4 days and kids being there and tearing up the house, you're like, okay, it's time for you to go. I understand that. Well, you're excited about the wash all the food, you clean off the dining room table and you pick up all the stuff that's on the floor and you put books away and you do all, you make preparations for it, don't you? Why should the day of the Lord be any different for a Christian? Other than just being okay with it, why aren't we looking forward to it? And why aren't we making very real material preparations right now for it? Not only cleaning up our own affairs and setting things in order and picking stuff up off the floor in our own lives, but making preparations to bring other people with us. Do you have close friends that you want to have meet, or maybe they know your relatives, your parents or your sisters or brothers that are coming, and so when they come into town, you make sure to tell them, hey, you know, my brother or sister, they're going to be in town, and so if you want to see them, they'll be here. So, you know, and you give them the dates, don't you do that? I so loved when Nancy's mom and dad were here at Christmas that we wanted them to meet some of the pivotal people in our life. And so over the course of a couple, 3 days while they were here, we had dinner with people and we met with people and we introduced them to people. Hey, they came to church with us and they got to meet all you guys. We didn't stick them off in the broom closet and not tell anybody. Well, we do that with Christ, don't we? Christ is coming. And we just kind of put him off, you know, on the couch and turn the TV on and say, hey, just hang out here until we get back. And we go do our own stuff and we never tell anybody that Christ is coming. So does the order of events in the Lord's return materially affect us? Of the event, Christ is no peaceful thing, but the return of Christ is an imaginably glorious thing. Said, amen. Father, we pray, Lord, tonight in the hearing of your word, that you would grant us a correct understanding of the events of the day it returns to yourself, your bride. Shown to us, we glorify you for your kindness and your mercy in showing it to us. And Lord, we pray that you would use it to grow us and mature us in our relationship with you. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name.